So last week, I read this story about a guy named Mike DeMar, who back in 2008, as he was visiting Key West, Florida, he was doing some diving off the coast with his metal detector, and he came across what looked like debris on the ocean floor. He said that at first he thought it was just a crumpled beer can, but after he dug around it, after he pulled it out, the beer can was actually a golden chalice. And come to find out, it belonged to a Spanish fleet that shipwrecked in the area back in September of 1622. Reports from that time period said that there was a hurricane off the coast of Florida, and the entire fleet, the entire Spanish fleet was lost. And that golden chalice sunk to the bottom of the ocean. And so I read this story, and I liked it. I thought it was interesting. I like history. I like this story. But as I thought more about it, maybe the thing that was the most fascinating to me was the part that's simplest. It's that this guy diving off the coast of Florida comes across something of immense value when at first he doesn't recognize it. That's the part that stands out. If we can get in this guy's skin, think about it. That's the part that stands out to me. At first, he finds what seems to be, you know, the typical old aluminum can, bottom of the ocean floor. You know, just the can. And then it ends up being a pound of gold worth over $1 million. It's a good day, this guy, for Mike. And I'm telling you this story to start with because I think this is what happens for us in Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14, the entire chapter, is what we're going to be looking at today. And this is how I want to get through the chapter. There are basically just two things that I want us to do. First, we're just going to walk through the text. I want to just tell you the story. All right? I want you just to hear the story of what's happening in Genesis 14. And then secondly, we're going to dig into the part of this chapter that is the most valuable, because there is a part in here that stands out, and maybe we won't recognize it at first, okay? So those are the two things I want us to do. Two things again. First, we can say it this way. I want us to see the story. So number one, see the story. And then secondly, I want us to behold the treasure. I'll pray, and then we'll get started. Father, we are here this morning to now hear from your word. We want to hear from your word, God. Your word. So I ask that you would make the unfolding of it, the unfolding of your word, give us light. We ask that you would open our eyes and cause now our hearts to burn for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So, all right, see the story. Just going to walk through the chapter. The best thing, I think, to do in order to understand what's going on is just take it from the top here in verse 1. Instead of reading the entire chapter through, I just want to hit a few highlights that we I think can help us get through the entire chapter. This is like summaries, you could say, of chapter 14. Three key things I want us to see. Number one is that this is the first global war in human history. Number two, Abram gets dragged into this global war. And then thirdly, Abram displays his faith. Let me explain first with this first thing. This is a global war. Right away we see in Genesis 14 verse 1, in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar. The very first thing we see. And if we're reading Genesis and we're keeping track of the names that are mentioned here, Shinar is mentioned back in Genesis chapter 10, verse 10, and in chapter 11, verse 2. And lo and behold, if we go back and look at these places, Shinar is in the east. Shinar is an area around Babylon, and we're supposed to know that right here, right away in verse 1. Shinar is Babylon. That's where this area is. That's where these combined forces of four kings have come from. These four kings from the east, from Shinar, from Babylon, have gone to war against five kings that are mentioned here in verse 2. And among these five kings, there is the king of Sodom. And these five kings are also a confederation of joining forces. The text says in verse 3 that they join their forces around the Salt Sea, which is an old way to say the Dead Sea, all right? So we're talking, this is kind of south of Canaan, all right? This is where the five kings are, and then the four kings are the east, and so we're talking about here a world war. And according to this time period, this would have been a global conflict. A confederacy of nations from the east go fight against a confederacy of nations southeast of Canaan. And what's happening in this war is there is a real power up for grabs, right? Whoever wins this war is going to change the way the landscape looks, and it's four against five. The text is very clear. It's four kings against five kings. And not only is it four against five, but the four kings destroy the five. These four kings from the east march all the way from the east. If you can see a map, it's a long ways. They don't go through the desert. They come up and go down, and they're just leveling everyone they meet. That's what verses 5 to 7 in chapter 14 are saying. They're kicking butt and taking names, right? They're coming through here. They're just leveling everyone that they meet. And then they make it down to this five-kingdom confederation, which includes Sodom, and the four kings destroy the five kings. But they don't just destroy them. They don't just defeat them. They actually sack them, which means that they break through the offensive line, and they take the ball from the quarterback, and they run to the other end zone, okay? This is like they take everything that they have, all their possessions. The text says this also includes Sodom. Verse 11 focuses in on Sodom, and we read that these kings from the east took all their possessions and all their provisions, and this is how Abram gets dragged into this thing. Because if we remember from chapter 10, Abram's got this nephew Lot. And Lot, we're reminded in verse 12, in case we forgot what happened in the previous chapter, we're reminded again in verse 12. Speaking of these kings, they also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom. Remember, Lot chose to go dwell in Sodom. And so he's there now when they get sacked and all of his possessions are taken. And these four kings from the east, it says they go their way. So to be super clear here in the text, when these kings from the east defeated Sodom, they took all their stuff, which means they also took Lot. They took all of Lot's stuff. This was Lot's misfortune by association. Okay, this is a mistake to be there. He's there, and now he's suffering for it. Meanwhile, Abram is many miles away, settled up by the oaks of Mamre, and someone escapes from this battle. They go up to where Abram is, and they tell him that his nephew was captured. And this is that moment when we learn that Abram is a boss, all right? Because look what he does here. Verse 14 says that after Abram hears about Lot's capture, he assembles his own militia of just 318 men, and he goes out to fight against the four kings from the east. And this is really important, I think, in the text, because as we're reading this story, this should jar us a little. This should stand out to us in this story. Now, on one hand, it is Lot's fault that Abram gets involved in this. Okay, in chapter 10, Lot chose to settle in Sodom. Now Lot is suffering for that decision. He ends up dragging Abram into the conflict. That's one way to think about it. But on the other hand, we'll see this later. On the other hand, it really is remarkable, regardless of Lot, that Abram, little Abram up by the oaks of Mamre, he becomes an influence in an international conflict. He has a part to play in this global war with global implications. Abram is right in the middle of it. And it's not just that Abram has an influence, but Abram takes his little army and he conquers the enemy of the four kings, which is just amazing. Abram, who was practically a nomad, he's an old man. He was a man who was promised children he didn't even have yet. He forms a grossly outnumbered militia to fight against a confederation of four kingdoms that has been decimating everything in their path. Five kings couldn't beat the four kings. And here Abram, he thinks he's going to do it with 318 men, which means really just one of two things. Either Abram is crazy or Abram believes that God keeps his promises. Because God told Abram that he'd bless him. God told Abram that he'd make him a blessing, that he would curse those who dishonor him, that he would give him the land of Canaan with as many children as the dust of the ground. And because God said that, and because none of that has happened yet, Abram must have figured that he would do okay in a war. And so he goes to war. Abram's actions are remarkable here. This is Abram's faith on display. He went out against a four-kingdom army from the east with only 318 men. And if we were to keep reading in the Bible, we read this story later in the book of Judges, chapter 7, of a man named Gideon. Some of you might know the story of Gideon, but in this one story of Gideon, he was commanded by God to fight against the enemies of Israel with only 300 men. God actually comes to Gideon, and God tells Gideon to reduce his army down to 300 men because God wanted Israel to know for sure that he was the one who gave them victory. I think when we're in Judges and we read that story, the story of Gideon is supposed to allude back to this story about Abraham, because Abraham is fighting this battle with faith. Abraham is going to war here by his faith. That's what's happening here. Abram knows the promise of God. Abram knows here, I think, what God says to him in chapter 15 when God says there, "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield." I'm your shield, God says in Genesis 15. Abram knows that God is the one who will deliver his enemies into his hands, which is actually exactly what's going to be said here in a few verses. So Abram defeats the kings from the east, and he pursued them all the way back north of Damascus. And all these places are important, right? So it tells us that he defeated this enemy, and he pursued these four kings from the east all the way completely out of the land of Canaan. So he ran them out of the land of Canaan. Again, I think that's faith. A lot more to say about that. But then we read, Abram, he defeats these kings, and he brings back all the captured possessions and people, okay, including his nephew Lot. And as Abram is coming back with his 318 men, this is where it gets really interesting, because as he's coming back, he gets met by two kings. Verse 17 says, the king of Sodom goes out to meet Abram. And then in verse 18, the king of Salem, named Melchizedek, goes out to meet Abram, and he brings bread and wine. And based upon how this passage is set up, we as the readers of this text are supposed to compare these two kings, because Abram doesn't say anything until verse 22. Until verse 22, all we see are these two kings basically side by side. Melchizedek, the king of Salem, in the first time he's ever mentioned in the Bible, he brings Abram a blessing, and he brings him bread and wine, which bread and wine, it's interesting how early Christian interpreters of this text took this. Bread and wine for us sounds like a snack. You know, it's like we don't get full at the end of our services here. It sounds like a little snack, but actually this is an expression at this time that referred to something more like a feast. The Melchizedek, he lays out a royal banquet for Abram and his 318 men. And then we read in verse 19 that Melchizedek then speaks a blessing on Abram. And then Abram, who doesn't say anything, he gives, in verse 20, he gives Melchizedek a tenth of everything he has, a tithe. Then the next verse, in contrast, the king of Sodom comes to Abram, and he doesn't bring Abram any kind of gift. Instead, the king of Sodom comes, and he wants to work a deal with Abram. The king of Sodom owes Abram everything, okay? Literally, I mean, Abram's got all his stuff. The king of Sodom was sacked by these four kings from the east. He lost everything. Abram, by his own graciousness, goes to feast the bad guys, gets all his stuff, comes back. And so right now, Sodom sees Abram. He has no leverage for a deal, okay? He lost everything. Abram went and got it back. He has no leverage for a deal, but still he tries to make a deal in verse 21. He tells Abram, the king of Sodom says, okay, Abram, you can take all the people. You leave me all the people. I'll take all the people, but you take all the goods. And Abram now speaks up, and Abram says, no, I don't want your stuff. And the reason why the text says is that Abram had made an oath with God. He raised his hand, made an oath with God that he wouldn't take anything that belonged to Sodom. So when Sodom tries to deal with Abram, Abram just says, look, man, keep it. I don't want your stuff. Now, why does he do that? Why does Abram do this? Well, I don't want to get too far ahead. Pastor Joe, next week, where's Pastor Joe? He's going to be, God willing, preaching Genesis 15. But the answer to our question is in the first verse of 15. Verse 1 of chapter 15. Let's just peek there real fast. The verse starts in chapter 15, verse 1, after these things, meaning after Abram's response to the king of Sodom. After these things, God came to Abram in a vision and says to him, fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. In other words, God says to Abram in Genesis 15:1, I'm your payday. Which means that Abram didn't need the stuff from the king of Sodom because the promises of God are enough. What Abram does here at the end of Genesis chapter 14 is that he shows us that he believed that. Abram shows us here that he believes the promises of God. Now, he doesn't know exactly how it's going to be worked out. He doesn't know the details. We see that. He doesn't know the details, but Abram is trusting in the promises of God. Abram's faith has been on display. And that's basically chapter 14. That's the story. That's what's happening in these verses of chapter 14. And this is an important part of Abram's life, right? Abram in his life, he has lots of big milestones. We're going to walk through these in the series. He has lots of important moments in his life, and this is one of them. Chapter 14 is a super rich chapter. There's lots of meaning in it. But within this chapter, we should ask, what is the most valuable part? Like, in this story of Abram, what's the part that has the most meaning? And I do feel strange saying that because, again, the whole chapter has meaning. There's never a wasted word in Holy Scripture. It's all important. But there is one part that stands out. And this one part has to do with Melchizedek, king of Salem. So I told you the story. Now we're going to be getting into the treasure, all right? And it has to do with Melchizedek. Melchizedek is maybe the most important, mysterious person in the entire Bible. He only shows up here in the biblical narrative, and then he's only mentioned just two other places throughout the Bible. First, in Psalm 110, which we read earlier, and then he's mentioned in the New Testament book of Hebrews. Actually, Hebrews devotes an entire chapter to Melchizedek. And in both of these places, Psalm 110 and Hebrews 7, Melchizedek is really important. Melchizedek is loaded with meaning. And so we should ask why, okay? We want to dig around right here, figure out why. Why is he so important? Who is this man? Why does he matter? He only shows up one time in Genesis 14, 17 to 20. Why is Melchizedek so valuable? That's our question, okay? And I got like 20 reasons why he's valuable, okay? But I'm not going to list all 20. All the hungry people said amen, you know? I'm actually hungry right now. So I'm going to run through. My stomach's growling. I mean, it never happened to me before. I'm going to just bunch 20 reasons into three reasons. Okay, so I'm going to try to do these quick, and I just want to list a few summaries for why Melchizedek is so important in this story. The first is that Melchizedek intrigues us. Okay, look back at verse 18. Remember, Abram is on his way back from this military victory. And at first, we read in verse 17 that the king of Sodom came out to meet him. That makes sense, right? Abram's got all of his stuff. And then, verse 18, the text says, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. And if we're reading closely here in Genesis, we have to stop and say, who is this guy? Wait, time out, right? Who is Melchizedek and where is Salem? Because we've already seen in Genesis 14, and really in all of Genesis, we've seen a lot of places and a lot of names, right? I mean, Genesis 14 starts by naming all these kings and by naming all the places where they're from. But here we have Melchizedek, and nothing's been said about Melchizedek, and nothing's been said about Salem. And so I think the writer here of Genesis expects for us to be caught off guard a little bit And so the writer includes this little note. He tells us there who Melchizedek is. In verse 18, he says, Melchizedek was the priest of the Most High God. And this is really interesting because up to this point in Genesis, we have not heard anything about a priest. We don't even know what a priest is. But apparently, Melchizedek is both a king and a priest, which is intriguing. I mean, first, this man comes out of nowhere. He's not connected to any of the genealogies that we read about so far in Genesis. He's not part of the kings from the east. He's not part of the five kings south of the Dead Sea. Instead, Melchizedek is king of Salem, and we don't even know exactly where Salem is. But in Hebrew, the word Salem is the word for peace. So Melchizedek, king of Salem, is Melchizedek, king of peace. And also, for what it's worth, later in the Bible, this place, Salem, is going to be called Jerusalem, which is only the most important city in the world. Okay? And since I already mentioned the Hebrew, Melchizedek's name is also pretty interesting here. The name Melchizedek translates literally as King of Righteousness. Melech means king. Zedek means righteous. You put them together, you get Melchizedek, which means literally, my king is right. So therefore, you have this guy Melchizedek, king of righteousness, king of peace, and he comes out to meet Abram and to bless him. And what he says in the blessing is important, but just that he blesses him is intriguing enough. Once again, if we were to compare Melchizedek to the king of Sodom, this really stands out. This mysterious king priest with an amazing name comes out of nowhere and blesses Abram. And Abram doesn't say anything back, but verse 20 says that he gave him a tenth of everything he had. Compare that again to how Abram responded to Sodom. Abram doesn't want anything to do with Sodom. Abram doesn't want to deal with Sodom, but he gives a tenth of his own wealth away to Melchizedek. And in case it wasn't clear to us up to this point, this little note in verse 20 about the tithe, this little note about Abram's tithe to Melchizedek is meant to tell us that Abram understands himself to be subordinate to Melchizedek. Which again is intriguing because Abram is kind of a big deal, right? I mean, we're talking about Father Abraham here, right? If we continue to read in Genesis and in the whole Bible, the importance of Abraham continues to grow. Abraham is important. He is the man of faith. Abraham is the man God chose. Abraham is the man through whom all the families of the earth will be blessed. Who is greater than our Father Abraham? Well, apparently, Melchizedek is. Abram, Father Abraham, great Abraham, meets his superior in Genesis 14. So Melchizedek, he intrigues us, but also he instructs us. He also instructs us. This has to do with the details of the blessing that he says here. Melchizedek speaks in verses 19 to 20, a blessing on Abram. And we know by verse 19 that Melchizedek is the priest of God Most High. And when we read that, I think today we understand that he's talking about the real God, okay? We read God Most High, and we assume he's talking about Yahweh, which is right. That's right. But the phrase God Most High is actually pretty generic. We don't know exactly who he's talking about here until he says a little bit more. That's what he does in verse 19. Melchizedek says, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." And the word for possessor, you might see a little note in your Bible. The word for possessor is the same word for creator. The NIV actually translates it creator. So this God Most High is the one who possesses, who created heaven and earth. And we now know for sure who he's talking about here because we've read about this God. We've read about the creator of heaven and earth in Genesis chapter 1 through Genesis chapter 11. Melchizedek worships the God who created heaven and earth. He worships the one true God. It means that he worships Yahweh. And Abram understands this. When Abram speaks to the king of Sodom in verse 22, it's very interesting. Verse 22, Abram speaks for the first time. He speaks to the king of Sodom. He uses the exact same phrase that Melchizedek does, but he makes one addition. Look at this, verse 22. Abram refers to God as Yahweh, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Yahweh is the Most High God. Yahweh is the one true God. Yahweh is the one who has chosen Abram and who has made him the amazing promise that he will bless him, which is literally happening right now. Melchizedek is connecting the dots for us. Melchizedek is blessing Abram by God's own name, who promised Abram that he would be blessed. And then we see in verse 20, Melchizedek praises God. He says, "Blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And here he tells us what we've already seen. Remember now, Abram is fighting against this four-kingdom confederation with 318 men. And Abram defeated them. How did he do that? Well, it's because God fought for him. It's because God keeps his promises. It's because, as Melchizedek says to Abram, God delivered your enemies into your hand. God did it. God did it, which again is what God has promised Abram in Genesis 12, verse 3, when he said, "Him who dishonors you, I will curse," which means if you stand against Abram, you don't stand a chance. Melchizedek is showing us that. He's connecting the dots. He instructs us here. And there's more. Melchizedek also shows us here why Abram was involved in this conflict. It's not just because of Lot. It goes deeper than the connection to Lot. The real reason that Abram has such an important role to play in this global conflict is because Abram worships the global God. See, back in this time, tribalism was a big deal, right? People had their own peoples, their own kingdoms. They were isolated from others, and they tended to worship their own tribal deities. Every people, every tribe, every nation had their own god. And yet, here you have Melchizedek talking to Abram, the nomad staying up by the little oak of Mamre. And Melchizedek says to him, to little Abram, that Abram's God is the creator of heaven and earth. Abram's God, Abram, you got Abram up by the oak of Mamre, that guy, his God owns everything. His God owns heaven and earth. And so, yes, Abram plays a part in international issues, and he continues to play a part in international issues because Yahweh is an international God. Melchizedek shows us that. So he intrigues us, and he instructs us. And then lastly here, and most importantly, Melchizedek points us to Jesus. And that may not be obvious at first in Genesis 14, but that's why we have the whole Bible. Scripture helps us interpret Scripture. And later in the Bible, in the New Testament book of Hebrews, we hear all about Melchizedek again. The author of Hebrews in the New Testament looks back at Genesis, and he explains how all of these amazing things that we've seen about Melchizedek are actually meant to create categories for us to help us understand the glory of Jesus. In Bible interpretation, the word for this is called typology. All right, it means that there are instances in the Old Testament when certain figures, certain things, prefigure or foreshadow Jesus in the New Testament. Okay, things in the Old Testament are pointing to Jesus in the New, and Melchizedek is on the top of that list. I just want to show you how the author of Hebrews talks about him in Hebrews 7. I'm just going to read a few verses from Hebrews 7, but I want you to notice how Hebrews is picking up on all of the intriguing things that we've already seen in Genesis 14, okay? For context, in Hebrews, the author of Hebrews has been talking about how Jesus is a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. And he says that it's because Jesus is in the same priestly order as Melchizedek. And then he explains who Melchizedek is. This is the New Testament, Genesis chapter 7, verse 1. This is what he says. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. So what he does here first, he's just taking us back to Genesis 14. The author of Hebrews is reminding us of Genesis 14. This is what he says then. Melchizedek first, by translation of his name, is king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. And it's that line that's really important. Hebrews says that Melchizedek in the Old Testament, from thousands of years before Jesus, resembles Jesus. It's not that Jesus resembles Melchizedek. It's that Melchizedek resembles Jesus, which means Melchizedek, back in Genesis 14, is pointing beyond himself to Jesus. In the main way, according to Hebrews, that Melchizedek points to Jesus is because of his priesthood. And there are other ways. There are other glorious ways that he points to Jesus, that he resembles Jesus. But the main way is how he was a priest. And that's because Melchizedek was a different kind of priest than all the priests who came later in the Old Testament. The other priests were descended from Levi. They were called Levites. Okay, they were the Old Testament priests. The Old Covenant priests were Levites. But Melchizedek, he didn't descend from Levi. In fact, we don't know where he descended from. I mean, he doesn't even have a genealogy. We don't know where he's from. Instead, he is a priest by the power of an indestructible life. That's what Hebrews 7:16 says. That's because in Genesis 14, not only does Melchizedek come out of nowhere, but we don't read anything about Melchizedek's death. And the author of Hebrews, man, he makes a big deal about that. He picks up on that. It means that as a category, Melchizedek's priesthood, because he never died, Melchizedek's priesthood never ends. This priesthood that Melchizedek represents continues forever, and that is how he resembles Jesus. And this is where we behold the treasure. Because Jesus is a priest too. And he's not a priest because of his human lineage. Jesus was descended from Judah, not Levi. But Jesus is a priest. And he's a priest in the order of Melchizedek because Jesus too has the power of an indestructible life. Except, we read about his death. We didn't read about Melchizedek's death, but we've read about Jesus' death. In fact, the Bible is clear about the death of Jesus. In fact, the New Testament centers on it. It makes the death of Jesus central. Jesus died on the cross in our place. He was dead and buried. Jesus was dead and buried in a tomb. The Bible is clear about that. And also, the Bible is clear that Jesus didn't stay dead. Because on the third day, Jesus was raised from the dead. The power of his indestructible life defeated the power of death. And Jesus, being raised and ascended, is now seated at the right hand of God, where he reigns as our king, and more, he intercedes for us as our priest. In fact, that's what he's doing right now. In Hebrews 7, verse 25, the author says that Jesus now, as our priest, always, this phrase, Hebrews 7, 25, Jesus always lives to make intercession for us. So in this very moment, I think about like right now, in this moment, Jesus, as our priest, is taking action for your everlasting good. And look, I know that it may not feel like it. Like, I know because of what many of us are going through, it may not feel like this is happening, but the Word of God says it. The Word of God says it right now, in this moment, right now, Jesus, your priest, right now, in this moment, right now, for you, right now, for you, Jesus, your priest, is commanding and working in reality for your everlasting joy. He's doing that right now. He's working that right now for your everlasting joy. That's what it means that Jesus is our priest who continues forever. That is the treasure that we should behold. And that's what brings us to the table. At the table, we remember the death of Jesus for us, which means that Jesus, who is our priest, Jesus, who is our priest, who is praying for us, is also our sacrifice. I mean, who could have imagined that, right? Who could have imagined that Jesus, our King, is also Jesus, our priest, and he also is the Lamb who was slain in our place? Jesus is grace upon grace. He is grace upon grace, and here at the table is when we drink it in. This is when we take the grace of Jesus, all that he is for us as our King, as our priest, as our Lamb who is slain, and we drink it all in. And that's what Genesis 14 is about, if you didn't know. Genesis 14 is about this. And so I want to ask the servers to come forward, the band can come forward, the musicians can prepare. And let me pray, and then I want to invite you to enjoy this meal with me. Let's pray together. Father, we want to see the glory of your Son. We want to know the glory of your Son, and we want now to drink in all that he is for us. We want to take in all that your Son is for us in his grace and in his glory. So do that now by your Spirit. Work that in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.